please let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have Romans and chapter 9 open before you as we begin to listen to this passage this morning. When we began our study in Romans many months ago, we saw that the message of Romans, very simply, is that the gospel is bigger than we think. It's bigger, it's better, it's higher, it's more wonderful than we first understand when we believe and become Christians. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter to the church in Rome and to us is he's opening up to us the depths and the riches of all that the gospel is and what God has done. And so giving us that deeper understanding, it's so the gospel will have a deeper impact on our lives. And you remember that the heart of the message of Romans is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. You remember there's that key verse, the introduction in chapter 1 that says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's the main subject of Romans, God's righteousness. The gospel shows us how good God is, how just he is, how righteous he is. He's always on the level. He's always straight and firm. Gospel's about more than you and me, about us. It takes us out of our day-to-day worries and struggles, and it reveals God to us. Who is the Lord? He's this God of righteousness. And so we followed over the last few months, if I can give you a quick reminder, the argument that Paul is making throughout this letter. In the first few chapters, he shows us irrefutably, conclusively, that God is righteous to judge and condemn all of us. We are all unrighteous. There's not one of us consistently on the straight and level. We've all been untrue. And the key point in the argument in those first few chapters is that we've all done what we knew was wrong, whether by the standards of God's law, if we know it, or whether by the standards of our own conscience. Every single one of us has done what we know is wrong. So God is righteous to condemn us all, to punish us all, to sentence us all to death. But then there's the great turning point, the great change, the great change in the history of the world. There's the gospel. He gives us a gift of righteousness. A gift of righteousness through the Lord Jesus, his Son. God provides the righteousness that we need and don't have. A righteousness that means all our sins are forgiven and we're made on the right and level straight with God again. It's a righteousness that makes us right with God, puts us in a right relationship with him forever. And this gift, of course, the mystery of the gospel, is it's through the death of God the Son. The Lord Jesus, becoming man, takes our place. The righteous judgment of God, the wrath of God, comes down on him at the cross. In weakness, in suffering, it's unfathomable. It goes against the way the world works. But he lays down his life, willingly takes our place, and judgment comes on him. And so God's righteousness is preserved, it's satisfied. And we are set free and forgiven. And then more astonishingly, as chapter 4 explained, this gift God gives to us freely. It's a free gift, even though we don't deserve it. It's not a gift of righteousness that God gives to the religious, to the good and the moral, not that there are any. It's not that he gives it to the good, respectable people. He gives it to sinners. Even to the worst of the worst, if they'll take it. That he loves us so purely, so freely. His mercy so big. He gives it as a free gift. I meet so many people who think that Christianity is about following the rules and the teaching of Christ well enough that if you're living up to a good enough standard and being holy, that means that you get to go to heaven. That's not the gospel at all. Now, living a transformed life is the result of the gospel, praise God, and we should and we must be holy. But it's not that. It's the good news that God gives us a free gift of righteousness. He makes us right. And we receive it by faith, by believing this promise, receiving it and calling on Christ. And so we've seen the gospel is this good news that no matter how sinful we've been, how messed up what a mess we've made of our lives, through Christ God forgives it all. And we're given a new beginning. So the gospel is not like any other religion. It's not like any other philosophy. It's not a command to do something. It's the good news of what God has done. And it sets us free. And then we saw, moving on into chapter 6 and 7, because we've got this new relationship with God, this is you, Christian, God then also begins to transform us. He starts to change us from being sinners into sons, into being like Christ. We're also united to Christ. We're joined to him, and his life and his power is at work in us. We've died with him and we're raised with him. And on the deepest level, at the level of the desires of your heart, God begins to change you. And although we often fall short and we struggle, as chapter 7 says, he is sanctifying us. He's going to change us. And then over the last few weeks, we've looked at chapter 8. The good news that, again, because of Christ, God also gives us his Holy Spirit. God the Spirit is with us and even, we can say, dwells in us. And he comes to comfort us and to teach us and to sustain us. This is that great transformation when somebody's converted and they're truly born again and they know Christ. The Spirit is in them and they know a new love and joy and peace. And so all of it comes to that climax at the end of chapter 8, what we looked at last time. All of this means that a Christian is truly saved. This new relationship with God, this forgiveness, it can't be undone. It can't be taken away. It can't be stolen. It cannot be lost. Nothing can separate us in Christ from this great love of God. It means whatever life throws at us, we can face it with hope, confidence, because we know what we've got in Christ. Now, believe it or not, all of this only gets us to halfway through the letter to the Romans. The gospel is so much bigger and greater than we first think. So in chapter 9, now we have hopefully found our feet again. In chapter 9, we start a new subsection of the letter. And Paul begins to address a question, a problem, a difficulty that might arise in someone in response to what he's just said in chapter 8. That there's an objection that someone might have to all that he said about this gift of righteousness. If you think back with me to what we saw in verse 28 of chapter 8. It spoke about God's purpose. That this gospel is the working out of God's purpose. Meaning that God had everything planned and plotted out and purposed out from the very beginning. And that's why we can be so confident in salvation. God has predetermined and purposed it from the beginning. Hang on a minute, says someone. What about the Jewish people? How do they fit into this plan and purpose of God then, Paul? How can you say God's people will never be lost when, look, so many of the Jewish people don't believe? They don't believe this gospel that you say is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. The Old Testament tells us that the nation of Israel and from them the Jewish people, that they were called as the people of God. And yet, how is it now that Christ has come? The vast majority don't believe in him. It's here in the pages of the New Testament. They rejected him. They crucified him. They don't want him. Well then, the majority don't believe the gospel. Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. He was born as a Jewish man under the law. And yet by the time of this letter in Romans, the church is, well, more and more, it's made up of Gentiles and former pagans and non-Jews from all over the world, and fewer of the Jews, the people of the Old Testament. So hang on a minute, Paul. By your own logic, this person might say, this eternal plan and purpose, it can't be what you say. It has failed. God hasn't saved his own people. If everything you're saying in chapter 8 is true about God and plotting this out from the beginning, how come so many of the Old Covenant people don't believe and are not saved? Now do you see, that is a very weighty objection. That is a problem. Has, after all, God failed? Is he not righteous? Why is it that the Jewish people, the people of God, did not turn to Christ? This is a massive issue in the New Testament. It's there in every book. Think about this church in Rome that Paul's writing to. It was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and there were lots of tensions because of it. We see the great transformation of it being this Old Testament church in the land of Israel. But then at the day of Pentecost, it now becomes this universal, global church. So there's a problem here. How is this all part of God's plan? It's not what we would have expected. And so that's the question. That's the objection that Paul is going to answer at great depth in chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. This next section. And it's vital for understanding this passage, to understand that's the issue. That's the problem. But how it speaks to us. This isn't just a question of history, of historical interest, about what happened just back then. Because think about all the questions and issues that this raises. Why is it that some people don't believe the gospel? Why is it that so many are lost and don't want Christ? Even, why might someone raised in the faith, even in and around the church, why might they move away from it and reject the faith? Is salvation really secure for God's people? When you see, like today, so many people turning away from the gospel, how is this God's plan and purpose? So as Paul answers these questions, it's going to answer a lot of these difficulties we sometimes wrestle with. These next few chapters, they're going to address what it really means to be the people of God. That it is by God's Spirit, not by anything natural. We're going to see that there's a warning. God may even judge people for their sin by hardening them against the gospel. That itself is the punishment. Chapter 10 is going to help us understand the nature of saving faith. And answer questions like, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Until ultimately, the end of chapter 11. And again, I think it's helpful to see the end of Paul's argument as we begin, so that we can see the big picture. At the end of chapter 11, he's going to say that actually this turning away of the Jewish people from Christ was, and it is part of, God's ultimate plan and purpose. God's purpose is bigger than we think. Because even their apparent rejecting of the gospel has led to the gospel going out to the nations. Salvation goes out to the ends of the earth because the Jewish people for a time reject it. And then in fact, actually in God's plan, God's extending mercy and grace to all. And so that's something of an overview of the huge things that are going on in these chapters. They are difficult. They're challenging. That there's heavy, weighty theological things to wrestle with, but this is what it's about, really, God's righteousness. Paul's going to show us that even when the world and the plan doesn't go how we expect it to, even when it looks like people are turning away from Christ, he's going to show us God is righteous. It's all part of his plan. We can trust him. And he's ever faithful. And so, the few verses that we're going to focus on briefly this morning, as he begins to address this huge issue. Chapter 9 begins with this very, very personal word from Paul. He really opens up his own heart. The depth of feeling that he has for his fellow Jews. Paul was a passionate man. He's no cold fish. He was an emotional man. He was a loving man. And as he thinks about his own countrymen turning away from Christ, he swears an oath. I tell the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He swears an oath about how overwhelmed with sadness he is for those who reject Christ. I have great sorrow and continual grief. I could wish that I myself were accursed. In the Greek, Paul just lets that thought kind of peter out. He doesn't finish it. It's too overwhelming. If it were somewhere possible, I'd be cursed in their place. Such is his love for others. Well, the first important thing that we should take away that we see here is how privileged the Old Testament church was. How privileged the Jewish church was. God gave them the most amazing spiritual privileges. As he worked out his plan to save the world from sin, he calls them as a people. He gives them a special place. He calls Abraham, and from them he creates this family and this people, his church. You see again that as he's doing all the way through, Romans is teaching us how to interpret the Old Testament. How to understand it. It's all part of this one plan of Christ. So he gives the Israelites, he gave them the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Different ways of saying that they had a unique, special relationship with God. They knew God. That they were adopted. It means he called them to be his family, his sons, collectively. Give them an inheritance. To be taught by him, to be cared for. As it says in the Exodus, out of Egypt I have called my son. God loved them. And then the glory, what the glory, that refers to that special way that God manifested his presence. He was visibly with them in an extraordinary way, a supernatural way. That was the glory cloud in the desert that then came and was manifested in the temple. He was near to them. And a binding covenant with them. That's his promise. I will be your God. And you will be my people. So they have this special relationship. And then more than that, he says actually God also gave them the gospel. Although it was in a shadowy and hidden form. They were given the service of God and the promises. So the service, that refers to the system of the priests and the sacrifices. By which they were allowed to come near to God. Of course, all of it foreshadowing Christ, the heavenly high priest, his perfect sacrifice. And it was to teach them to look forward to Christ. And the promises refers to all the promises from the beginning of the world that promised the Saviour would come. In the Garden of Eden, the promise he would bruise the devil's head. Through Isaiah, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. The promise from the beginning that there would be the son of David, a greater king. And then this list of privileges, it finishes with the greatest of them all. That Christ himself came as a Jew, one with them in the flesh. He who is the eternally blessed God. This is one of the Bible's many clear statements of the divinity of Christ. He who is one with the Father, from the Father, the eternal, ever-blessed God. He took on flesh and he dwelt amongst them. One of them walked amongst them. They saw him. They spoke to him. They touched him. And Paul's saying the tragedy is this, that they were given such privileges, yet did not believe in him. this first thought should make us reflect on our spiritual privileges. And what have we done with them? Just consider how fortunate we are to live in a country that have been blessed for so long by the gospel. For centuries, we've had the scriptures freely available in our own language. We've had the gospel preached freely from pulpits up and down the land. We've had the freedom to meet and worship. There's this long heritage of godly people in every walk of life. Our laws and our government have been shaped by scripture. This land has been blessed by revivals and works of the Spirit. Until not so long ago, children in every school would be taught the gospel. The tragedy of what we are living through, recognize the times and seasons, is that it is all these privileges that our country is turning away from. That's why we're in such a mess. We are in a mess. It's not about COVID. Not about this or that government. It's a much, much deeper and bigger spiritual crisis. That's what we're going through because we've squandered these privileges. We're just like the people Paul's writing about, the Jews in that time. How blessed we have been. But then even closer to home, I know that there's many of us, we have been so blessed to be brought up in Christian homes. To be taught the gospel from an early age, brought to church. We've had saints praying for us. We've been baptized. We've known of Christ. How extraordinarily blessed we are. You are, if that's you. Or even if you came to faith in later life, that God sent someone, a friend, a family member, a book, and he reached out and he saved you. We've just been given the most extraordinary spiritual privileges. And how we should reflect on these verses is do you take any of this for granted? Do you thank God as you should? Does it humble you, God's kindness to you? May you take stock, all these blessings and privileges. May we never take them for granted and may we pray that they are preserved. And so this is the first thought here, the immense privileges they were given. But then the second thought is we've got to consider the consequences of rejecting these privileges, of rejecting the gospel. It puts you under God's punishment. His punishment. Paul teaches us that it places you under his curse. He's lamenting for his countrymen who rejected Christ. Even to the extreme, he says, look, if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were possible, he'd be cursed himself. You see, don't you, Paul's love, his willingness to sacrifice himself. It's like when Moses, doesn't it remind you that after the golden calf, he goes up on the mountain and he prays, Lord, forgive this people, blot me out of the book of life. Moses and Paul, they were men of God and they'd learnt that sacrificial spirit from the Lord Jesus. And of course, their sacrifices would have been no good. It wouldn't have saved anybody, but Christ alone is the perfect sacrifice. But you see how they were growing to be Christ-like. And Paul uses this key word, accursed. Accursed. To be cut off from Christ is to be cursed. And to be cursed is the primary way that the Bible speaks about God's punishment for our sins. For without Christ, and we're still in our sins and under God's judgment, the Bible's word for that is cursed. You find that all the way through the Bible. When Adam and Eve sin, God curses the ground. He curses the devil. And he curses Adam and Eve with death. It's there in the law of Moses when God warns that lawbreakers will be cursed. There's Deuteronomy 27, for example. There's a whole long list of curses. Think about how the scripture tells us to understand Christ's death. He was cursed on the cross. It's Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. Well, think about the very end of the Bible. The picture we're given of heaven in Revelation 22. It says, there will be no more curse. Now, why is this important? It's important that we speak about God's judgment of sin in the way that God speaks about it. It's difficult, isn't it, to speak about hell and judgment and punishment. But if we think about it in terms of a curse, the way that the Bible does, it helps us understand what it means not to have Christ. To curse is, of course, it's the opposite of to bless. To bless is to speak good to someone. To curse means that God speaks out condemnation and punishment on us. Now, if you can imagine that, it really drives home how frightening and awful it is to be without Christ. What God speaks, it comes to pass. His word is creative. That's who God has revealed himself to be. He's the God who speaks. And so for God to curse in judgment, it means he speaks everything negative and horrible against a person. That God himself is against you. He's speaking against you. He says, guilty. And he calls down punishment. And his word sends it. When you put it that way, it is the most terrible thing. To think that you might appear on judgment day before God, and in his beauty and his glory, he turns to you and he opens his mouth and you're expecting something wonderful and you hear him curse you. Almighty, everlasting God speaks against you. There's nothing more terrifying. This, says Paul, this is why I mourn and I lament, because this is the fate of those outside of Christ. He's the only way to be saved from sin. Only his righteousness. There's no outward ritual. There's no washing. There's no charity and good deed that can take away the stain from your soul. Only the sinless Son of God. And without him, we're all cursed. Although the context here is Paul is speaking about this turning away of the Jews. He's not being anti-Semitic or racist. The issue here is spiritual, not race. It's not saying that they are uniquely cursed. No, it's saying all outside of Christ, this is the fate and what waits. And no matter our race and history or people, no matter our privileges, what matters is where we stand with Christ. He's the cornerstone of God's temple. You're either lined up with him and part of God's house, or you are out of line and you will be rejected. He's the narrow way. He's the door, the gate and the path. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the gospel is universal because it is exclusive. There's the same one way for every single one of us. There's no other way to heaven and glory. There's no other way to eternal life but Christ. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. Outside of Christ, curse. Be a good person, you can be the loveliest person in the world. But it's where do you stand with Christ that matters. So although this passage, historically, it's about this tragedy that those who are so privileged as the Jewish people rejected for Christ, it speaks to us today, this terrifying word curse. It makes us reflect on the seriousness of our own sin. God's inflexible justice, his curse. But how gracious God is that there is a way to be saved. There is Christ. Which leads us to the final important thing to see in this passage. Paul's passion. It jumps at you off the page, doesn't it? It's like this page is on fire. He's burning with passion to share the gospel. That's what this whole letter is about. He's writing to tell people the good news that Christ is the way. Although our sins may bring God's curse, there is a way to be saved. As he'll tell us in chapter 10, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Whosoever. God invites all mankind. He invites you personally to look to Christ, to come and drink from the waters of life, to receive his love, to be forgiven, because you need righteousness. Only Christ can supply righteousness. We know, don't we, from the scriptures what a great evangelist Paul was. You read it in the scriptures, he's got this passion to go to the people who've never heard. He took the gospel all around Europe and Asia to Gentile lands. You find him suffering shipwrecks and beatings and poverty because he's going to bring people this news about Jesus. And you know, he loses his life. He's martyred in Rome for this cause. And you might remember, this is the practical purpose for writing this letter. As we saw in chapter 1, he's writing to try to inspire this church in Rome to help him, to support him, to send him on to Spain, to sell the gospel there. And this whole letter is a missionary tract. It's a missionary saying, help me. And that's why he wants us to understand the depths and heights of the gospel and the horror of missing out, so that it will grab us, so that we will share it with others. That there is a lost world under the curse that needs Christ. Paul is driven by this passion because he knows God's grace. As he writes elsewhere to the Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ compels us. He knows the love that Jesus has for the lost, for those who are sinners, those under the curse. That Jesus loves you so much, he took that curse on himself. And that love drives him, it sustains him, it impassions him. And so for brothers and sisters in Christ, the question is, do you have that passion? This whole letter is driving towards to get you to stir up that passion inside of you. I don't know, what are you passionate about in life? Your work? Family? Good things? Particular hobbies? Or sport? Or exercise? All good things, but are you passionate for the gospel to reach those who don't know Christ? Have you really understood the gospel? Have you really understood its truth? That this is what life's all about? That there's a very real saviour and a very real heaven and a very real punishment and curse? Are you not compelled, having known, having tasted, having experienced God's amazing love for you, that he should love you, Christ died for you? Are you not compelled by such love? You must let people know. If we study this letter and understand all its doctrine and teaching, wonderful as it is, but if it doesn't move us and change us to share the gospel to this estate, we have not understood it at all. And so do we need to pray that we'd understand the gospel and we'd have this passion? That we should share the gospel. And if you are here today and not a believer, if you don't know Christ and these things that I'm speaking about, I know that much of what I've said might sound strange, even offensive, but the challenge is to look into what the Bible says for itself. You investigate Christ for yourself. Study these things. Come to the scriptures. See if they are truth. Doesn't it chime with you? Don't you agree with what it says about God's righteousness? That you know yourself, you've done things you know are wrong. Whether even by your own conscience, you know you've done things that are wrong. Where then is your righteousness before God? How can you stand before God, a righteous and holy God? What are you going to do about that? About the sin that's in you? About your unworthiness? What are you going to do about the ways you're not in line with him? How are you going to deal with the curse of God when on judgment day he says, yeah, that's not right, you're not righteous? What are you going to do? Well, there's an answer. It's Christ, the one who so in love humbled himself and died that we might be saved. So won't you turn to Christ, rejoice in him, receive this most wonderful, amazing free gift in new life? Won't you come to him and receive this forgiveness, this extraordinary salvation? Isn't it time to give up trusting and relying in yourself and to rest on Christ? So may God help us see these things truly and to have the right passions for the truth. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we confess that without Christ in ourselves, how unrighteous we are. We have all sinned against you and against others. We have not lived by the truth. But we are amazed, Lord. We are overwhelmed that you should love us so much, that you've made a way to take our sins away, that there is a way to be forgiven and to truly know you and enjoy you and live with you forever. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God in the flesh, come to save us. And we look to him this morning, him alone, and cast ourselves upon him, Lord. And we pray that for any who may hear this who do not know him, oh Lord, please help them, we pray. Please gently lead them to the Saviour. Please, Lord, reveal yourself to them and your great love and mercy at the cross. And for those of us, Lord, whom you have called, we humbly ask your forgiveness for our lack of passion, that we have not cared for others, we've not shared the gospel as we should. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of these things would be deeply impressed on us. And we ask, Lord, for a gift of passion, a gift of zeal, a gift of love, and that you would please empower us to make Christ known. And may all of this, O Lord, be to the praise of your glorious grace, now and forever. Amen.